And let's read responsively, please. I'll read verse 8, you read verse 9. Verse 17 is where we will stop. Verse 17 is where we will stop. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 8. So here's what the Bible says in 1 Peter 3, 8. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile.
Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and
good. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Okay, thank you. So we're looking some more at some church history tonight. We're getting into some history, of course, during this time in 1 Peter. This was after Christ had ascended, the disciples and the apostles, etc., are now reaching other parts of the world, and persecution is getting very heavy. They say this is roughly around 60 to 70 AD, somewhere in that area that 1 Peter was written, and 1 Peter was written to the persecuted church. That's what it's all about. And he's telling us here in verse number 17, it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. That's not easy to hear, is it? But God says, it's better for you to honor me and live for me and suffer for it than to not live for me and get along without the suffering. It's important to stay true to the Lord. We've been looking at the dangerous history of replacement theology. We spent a lot of time looking at the covenant that God made with Abraham, includes the land, as well as his ancestry to come, and a Savior and Messiah to come. We'd looked at the early history of replacement theology. Jerusalem, there in the New Testament, in Book of Acts at least, was all Jewish. There's no Gentiles mentioned until persecution came and forced the church to go to obey the Lord Jesus' words to go out and be witnesses for him. The New Testament church began to reach the Gentiles, and Gentile believers were reached also as missions and missionaries began to be sent out in different countries and areas of the world. But error in interpretation began to be evident in the history by the second and third century church as we look at some of those documents. Replacement theology had an effect on the church. It brought changes to eschatology, what we're looking at, the study of last things. Also, ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the study of what? The study of the church. Ekklesia is the church. That's a Greek word. And ecclesiology. ecclesiology is the study or the method of living for the Lord as a church. There was faulty ecclesiology that leads to Roman Catholicism. We looked a couple weeks ago, you might remember last week, we had the Rays with us, Missionary Rays, which did a great job. Weren't they wonderful? What a blessing to our church. And they were blessed too. Old Testament functions, this is what was beginning to be adopted in some of these churches, especially around Rome. Old Testament functions of God's system for Israel of worship began to be instituted. In other words, they were looking at the Old Testament and how the priests had a hierarchy, how God used them in various offices. So they began to call church leaders instead of pastors, etc., priests. A tiered priesthood was organized, and this is still true today in the Catholic Church. Bishops, archbishop, cardinal, pope, and I think there's many others. I don't even know how many, but that was becoming more evident. The Lord's Supper changed. Instead of a memorial to Christ, it was seen as a continued sacrifice. So we had to take communion in order to have those sins, part of the absolution of sin and so forth. And remember, they instituted a belief that the bread actually became the body of Christ when you ingested it. The wine became the actual blood of Christ when you ingested it. What do we say that was called? Transubstantiation. It changed into those things. This is what was beginning to be taught. One person in particular to make note of, Cyprian there, conversion. He began to teach conversion requires baptism, the Lord's Supper, and identity with the church. Does that sound familiar in some false religions today? Absolutely. And introduced baptismal regeneration. In other words, that's part of getting saved, you got to be baptized. Montanus of Phrygia led opposition to this papal hierarchy. That was one of the main things that he contributed to in church history, is that, no, we're not going to have a hierarchy. God didn't want that. He did not want us to answer to other churches. We are to be autonomous. Here's some other. We're going to continue on with that tonight. Other notables that led the independent church movement. Here are some of the names. Donatus, there's only two we'll mention tonight. But Donatus, who lived during the 3rd and 4th century, early 300s, late 200s, early 300s, etc. He was a pastor at Carthage. Donatus, those who followed him, were known as, this is what they were known to believe and teach, that Scripture is the sole authority. Number two, that believers only are candidates for baptism, and it had to be by immersion. Number three, they believed and taught separation of church and state. What was happening at this time, folks, was that the bishops and so forth, archbishops, cardinals, they began to be paid by the state. So as taxes came in, Rome paid the church paid them, and that's how the state became, and they began to be more enslaved to each other. But God, certainly that was never his plan for the church, that it would be supported by any government state. It would be by love for God through his people. But that was becoming pretty common. Where am I now? I've just lost my place. Here we go. So separation of church and state, that was part of their teaching and beliefs. And they had an emphasis on missions. They began to send out missionaries, and they were notable for that, especially in Africa, that area of northern Africa that God began to reach souls. Another name to remember, Novatian. He lived during the 3rd century. He was a preacher in Rome. Novatianists, here's some things they were known for, or he was specifically known for. Biblical living, not catechismal, not what the church wrote down in their rules and regulations. It was, okay, let's look at the Bible. And he taught that God is a Trinity. That's the blank, that God is a Trinity. And Jesus is the God-man. He's fully man, fully God. And they aligned with the Donatists in their beliefs as well. Baptists today, that is, if you have a heart to know where your heritage comes from, which I think you should, and sometimes it's just a matter of getting the resources, but Baptists today should consider and do consider Montanus, Donatus, and Novatians as doctrinal descendants of the New Testament apostles. Things that they saw and read from the apostles, they continued to be faithful with. Are they the only ones? No, there's others. We're going to talk about them later on. But these were specifically part groups that were known to have what we would call, they would teach and practice what we would call today Baptist distinctives. How many have ever heard of Baptist distinctives? That is a list of things that we know the Bible teaches and that seem to make our group, as we honor and obey the Word of God, distinctive amongst others. That is, set apart amongst others that we believe God teaches in His Word. Not that nobody else believes that, you know, the Bible is authority or that you got to be this, that, but all of them together are distinctive to those who would say and fall under the name of Baptist today. All of these people, all of these groups were labeled heretics by the church in Rome. They were banished and began to be persecuted. That's the blank, the Roman church, by the Roman church. They were banished and began to be persecuted by the Roman church. Replacement theology continued to gain some ground, and it led to errant eschatology. Now again, what's eschatology? Study of last things. That's eschatology. Ecclesiology, study of how the church needs to honor and live for the Lord. Eschatology, study of last things. Yeah. Don't say those two words 10 times real fast. I will get messed up. Number one here, the New Testament church believed Christ's imminent, that means it's going to happen, return to the earth, what we commonly call today the second coming, and will establish his earthly as well as political kingdom, meaning he will be the ruler, and he will rule for 1,000 years, and it will be followed by God's new heaven and new earth. New heaven and new earth. That is what the New Testament believers followed and believed. And by the way, it's still in the New Testament. Amen? Amen? That's in the scriptures, amongst many other things. But in regards to eschatology, that was fairly held strongly by the New Testament believers. Number two, anti-Jewish Roman church leaders introduced what is called amillennialism. Amillennialism, meaning there is not a millennium to come. And the main person who brought this about is a man named Augustine. You'll hear his name a lot if you study church history, because the Catholics and Reformed theology, they like to claim him as, you know, one of their great minds of the past. And he was a prolific writer, so much of what he wrote down is still out there to see. He lived, as you can see, between 354 and 430. He was a bishop at a place called Hippo. And Hippo spelled Hippo, just like you would. He wrote a tract called The Tract Against the Jews. That is what it was called. He didn't want anybody to misconstrue, I guess, what he was wanting to tell us. He claimed in that tract that Daniel 2 and 7, as well as Revelation 20, described the church as the kingdom of God. Let's take a look at these passages. Let's go to the Old Testament first. Daniel chapter 2. These are prophetic chapters of Scripture about the coming kingdom of Christ. Daniel chapter 2 is where we'll start out here, and let's see. We'll look at verse number 44 and 45. This was the time when, remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a statue, an idol, and so forth, had a head of gold and breastplate of bronze, I think it was, and then it began to iron, and then the bottom was clay, and nobody could tell him what that meant. What was this dream about? Daniel was summoned, and he began to share with them about what those various parts of the statue meant. There were different kingdoms throughout history, the first one being Nebuchadnezzar's at the top. But if we get to verse number 44, it talks about the kingdom to come. Let me start with verse 42. Verse 42, that kind of gives us a little bit of input there too. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. The iron, we believe, represented Rome, the Roman Empire, and even unto this day has some application to them. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron and the brass and the clay, the silver and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king that what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof sure. Here's was Augustine's interpretation of that. When the Bible talks about the kingdom to come, the kingdom that God will set up, the God of heaven, that it refers to the church. That it's describing the church as the kingdom of God. Let's turn to chapter 7. By the way, is that true? No, it is not. No, it is not. In fact, it hasn't happened yet. That particular stage of history is still future. Daniel chapter 7. Let's take a look at verse number 9. That's where we want to start. Verse number 9. And here's another dream. Let me start with verse 1, and then that'll kind of set it up, tell us where we're going here. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wing. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Behold, another beast, a second like a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Most believe that this is interpretation similar to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It describes different empires to come, or at that time, most of them have already come, but one is still yet to come. Notice the last part of verse 7, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Most interpret that as the Antichrist kingdom, his empire, which won't last very long, but that is describing that in the future. Now, we want to get to verse number 9. Let's go there. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Verse 12, as concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now verse 13 and 14 can't describe anybody other than who? Jesus. That's got to be him. A dominion that doesn't end. It's everlasting, and it doesn't have limitations to its dominion. It goes on forever. So that has to refer to Christ. But Augustine, he introduced this idea, again, the church, that the church is the messianic kingdom. And he's the one credited, to use this phrase, Catholic church. Catholic meaning, here's the blank, universal. Universal. He's the one credited to coin that phrase, the Catholic church. And it is alive and well today. That is what he claimed. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Now, I'm just sharing with you some doctrinal problems we have with Augustine. If you learn about the man and his character, you'd have a lot more problems with him. He was not a godly man, and why so many have honor and respect for him, I don't know. But verse number 4 is where we want to go, Revelation 20. But in regards to our study, this is what's important to remember. Verse number 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We'll reign with who? We'll reign with Christ 1,000 years. Has Christ come down to reign on the earth since he's left, since he's ascended? In bodily form? No, of course not. He has not. Augustine, however, changed that teaching and the truth of God's word, that the church now is the reigning part of the kingdom. He claims the millennium began with the first coming of Jesus Christ, and it will continue and continues today through the present, that's the blank present, also known as amillennialism. There's no specific millennial to come. We're in it, and the church is fulfilling that prophecy. We're going to stop there. There's much more to share, but we'll look at that. We'll continue on that next week. But the idea is, I share these things with you folks as we go through scripture and some history to understand how did we get here to today. Because I want to tell you something. The sad part of it is there are churches that have Baptists in their name that have adopted some of these teachings because they've been deceived, no doubt. But they have to be willing to say, listen, let's look at God's word. Let's look at God's word. Of course, there's a whole gamut of false religions out there that teach this very thing. The Catholic Church still does. How many knew that? They still believe these things, that they are the kingdom today. And they persecute as well. Not as much as they used to, because they're not the upper hand anymore. They don't have as strong of a hand. But there are others that persecute Christians. Who would you say would be, which false religion would you say persecutes more Christians today than any other? If you believe the statistics, it's Islam. Yeah, it's the Muslim people, Muslim religion. And that is to come. That didn't start, by the way, just in the last 50 years. Or the last 10. I've been watching some documentaries on you know, the Afghan War and the Gulf War. Remember the Gulf War back in the 90s? When they first tried to get rid of Saddam Hussein, they didn't finish the job and had to wait 20 more years and who knows how many lives before they did. But these are things that are appropriate for today to understand. And we want to ask God to help us as we go through them to do right and to share right with others. All right, we're dismissed. Let's find a partner to pray with, and then we'll be done for tonight.